And I started realizing there's a lot of parallels with the Passover coming up. There's a lot of lessons that we can learn from Job, and a lot of the misapprehensions that Job had. You know, he started coming at things from the entirely wrong perspective, understandably. The man was going through a lot. And but we can read over in Job 1, verse 8. A lot of times, you know, Job gets a bad rap because we say, well, you know, how can he come to some of the conclusions that he came to? How could he have been in such error that he demonstrated throughout that story, throughout that trial he was going through? But, you know, God starts this book out, and he sort of gives us insight into the type of man that Job was. He sets the floor for us, so to speak, for what Job really was like. And he was a remarkable man, apparently, in every regard. And if we go to Job, we go to verse 8 there in chapter 1 of Job, we're going to see not what it is that Job has to say about himself, not what it is that some human author has to say about Job. We're going to read what God himself had to say about this very remarkable man who lived there in the land of Uz. Job 1 and in verse 8. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and that eschews evil? So that's what God has to say about Job. He tells us that Job was perfect. That doesn't mean that he was not without any fault at all, but it does mean that he had a right mind, he had a right heart, that he sincerely pursued God's word, and he did strive earnestly to be perfect. He was complete in that regard. He was an upright man. He lived his life according to the word of God. He feared God sincerely, and he consistently chose to do the right thing, and he eschewed evil. Chose not to do that which was evil, repudiated the evil in his life. So this is a good man. This was a very good man. This was, in fact, the best, apparently, that humanity had to offer at this time on the face of the planet. And God doesn't do Job any favors when Satan comes before him. And God says, by the way, have you noticed this really nice fellow over here? Wonderful man, Job, don't you think? And, of course, that got Satan's attention. God sort of threw down a challenge for Satan in regards to Job. And yet, what became this very remarkable, very righteous man? This man who was the best that humanity had to offer. Well, we're going to see. I mean, we already know Job got a few things wrong, didn't he, in terms of his relationship with God. In fact, in any number of areas, Job suffered from a complete inversion of what the reality really was. Job, in his mind, completely inverted the reality in regards to any number of things as he goes through this very difficult time that he had to go through in his life. And that's understandably so. Job was a great man. He was a wonderful servant of God. He was a man, I believe, firmly believe, who was much more righteous than I am. Was a very good man in many ways. And yet, as this affliction went on and as it deepened, and it was a horrible, terrible trial, nothing that we would ever in our lives ever want to come close to experiencing, anything like what Job went through, eventually he got himself into a mental and a spiritual state that really is not that much unlike the same state that Satan arrived at when Satan first sinned against the God who had created him. So I want us to look today at these inversions of Job and his exchange with God and how there are lessons that every one of us can take away and take into the Passover with us as we approach the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ in the way that Job's mindset came to this complete inversion along these topics we're going to be talking about today. Let's look over in Job 33. We're going to see what happened in Job 33 to the absolute best that human beings had to offer at that time. In Job 33, Elihu is speaking. Elihu is the youngest of Job's three friends who came to visit him, and he's the only one that God actually commended for acting righteously during this whole episode. But Elihu makes some chilling observations about what he had seen out of Job over those several days when they were sitting there with him. Job 33, beginning in verse 8, Elihu says, he says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of your words saying, I am clean, without transgression. Neither is there iniquity in me. So Job actually came to this point, to where he was so betrayed, he felt so betrayed, he felt so hurt, he was so confused at what was going on, that he came to this point to where he justified himself, and he said, look, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything, nothing wrong. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve what's going over. Well, the next chapter over, verse 5 in Job 34, in verse 5. For Job says, I am righteous and God has taken away my judgment. So Job is saying, I'm the righteous one here. And God is the one who's being unrighteous. God's doing something wrong here. I'm the one who is right. And that is the first and the most obvious inversion in this book. Complete inversion of what reality was, where Job stands before God and says, I'm the righteous one, and God is the one who's misbehaving here in this situation. If we ever find ourselves in that kind of a circumstance, then we can be pretty certain that we need to course correct our attitudes. We can be pretty certain that we have just inverted the reality of the situation when we think that we're the righteous ones and that God is the one that is behaving unrighteously. That is a complete distortion of reality. But this is where Job came to. He had a lot going on. He had a lot of things that were affecting him. And he eventually got to this point to where he looks around and he says, I don't understand why this is happening. I haven't done a single thing wrong. Because he looks around him at the world around him and he knows that he is in a much better place, spiritually speaking, than the folks in the society around him. He knows that he's really been trying to live the way of God. And he really believes that he has succeeded in living this sinless life. I don't know if he was of the same mind that Matt talked about, where he was sure he would never sin again and that he hadn't sinned. But he was trying. He really was. And yet here he is. Being afflicted by God that can only be categorized as the worst nightmare come to visit, come to reality for any of us. To lose all of his children, to lose all of his possessions, to be diseased to the point that he was and to be in this physical agony that he was. To go through that mental, emotional, that physical trauma. And Job says, I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything to deserve any of this that is going on. And so as a consequence, before God, he declares himself to be clean. He declares himself to be without transgression. He declares himself to be innocent and to be pure. And that is the first inversion that Job has to deal with here. He really believes, brethren, that he is without sin, that he is pure, that he is innocent, that he is being unjustly punished by the God who has created him. Now, there's something a little bit ironic about that, isn't there? Because remember who it is that Job is dealing with here. Job is dealing with the God of the Old Testament, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually was unjustly punished. Jesus Christ actually did go through a lot of things that Job went through unjustly. That's a great irony here. Christ himself would actually be in the same position almost that Job was in some 2,000 years later or so when he came to earth. When Job says, I don't deserve the punishment that I'm getting. Well, Jesus Christ is probably listening to Job as he's saying those things, and he might be thinking about what's going to happen to him and the irony of it. If we look back in the book of Isaiah, we see Jesus Christ and what the things that he went through. In Isaiah 53, we'll be turning here during the Passover. It's not bad to turn here today, though. As Job is talking about how he's being punished for sins that he never committed, and all the time as Jesus Christ is listening to him, he knows that the time is coming when he will come to this earth and he truly will be punished for sins that he had never committed. Isaiah 53 and in verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And so what was it that Job said in verse 5 of chapter 34? He said, I'm righteous. He said, God, you've taken away my judgment. He said, I have been justified, and you're taking away justice from me. Is what Job was telling God. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, because that's also one of the inversions that Job had. But Job is saying, you're taking away from me righteous judgments. And yet Jesus Christ, who is sinless, who wronged nobody, who the only reason he even came to the earth was out of love for the ones who killed him, and judgment truly was taken from him. And so, brethren, he carried out a penalty. He was sentenced to a penalty that if justice were done, he never should have had to bear. Because, you see, he truly was righteous. And the sins that he died for were not his own. Up in verse 5 in Isaiah 53, this is the thing that Job needed to come to terms with about himself, but he did not. And this is the thing that we all have to come to terms with about ourselves as we go into the Passover. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5 here, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are the ones who are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It wasn't Jesus Christ who had committed all these sins. It's us. It's you. It's me. It was Job. It was Job. Now, we should have been the ones bleeding out on the stake. Job should have been the one bleeding out on the stake. I mean, what Job got wasn't good. It was bad. But he wasn't bleeding out on the stake. Jesus Christ came to serve us because he is a being of incomprehensible love and humility. And because he wants us to be honest with ourselves and to recognize the thing that became lost to Job as he went through the months of this trial. To recognize, brethren, that we have to be honest with ourselves and with God about the reasons for why we need this Passover. We have to own the things that we have done. We have to own the fact that God has given to us beautiful life. He's given us something beautiful. And we've corrupted it. We have corrupted it. We have to own the fact that all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. We have to own the fact that we've done things that have forfeited our lives. We have to come before God. And unlike Job did, we have to humbly tell God we were wrong and that we have sinned against him. And we have to be able to see what those sins are and what we've done. It's important for us to recognize who we are, where we are without God's intervention. It's important for us to recognize, brethren, that at this time of year, God demands that we do that. That's what the Passover is about. It's about us taking an unsparing, hard, honest look at ourselves. And if we are going to enter into a covenant with him, then this is one of the prerequisites for entry into that relationship, is that we can see ourselves for who we really are. Job couldn't do it. Not in chapter 33, he couldn't. We have to be able to see ourselves for who we are. And Job, even though he was the most righteous man on the face of the planet at this time, there came a point where he was unable to see himself for who he really was, for what he really was. Let's look over to chapter 15 of Job. Job 15. Job is at this very dangerous juncture in his life. You know, really, Job was struggling with the same decision that I think all of us come to at some point. There is a trial in our lives where all of us have to read this book and we look at what God tells us He is, and we have to decide whether or not God really is who He says He is. That's where Job was at this point. Job had to decide if he really could trust God implicitly. He had to decide if God really was truly loving, if God really was perfect and just and loving and serving. Because Job was at a place in his life where he couldn't see it. Because of all the stuff going on around him, he couldn't see it. I think we all get to a similar point. And if we haven't been there yet, we will. Because everything that Job saw indicated to him that God was this whimsical being who was punishing Job for no reason at all. And here's Job where he's got to the point where he started believing that he's right and God's wrong. And that's always a very dangerous place to be. And so in Job 15, his friends are trying to give him a little bit of perspective. Job thought that he was perfectly righteous in all of this. But what's reality? Well, the reality is Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of woman that he should be righteous? Now, later God reproved Job's friends for a lot of the assumptions that they made regarding Job. But it doesn't mean they were wrong about everything they said. It doesn't mean that Eliphaz here was wrong about everything that he says, and he hits upon a pretty fundamental truth about human beings. And that's this, brethren. The fundamental truth is that we are not naturally righteous beings. We are not naturally a righteous group of beings. We're unclean. We're unclean. We become corrupt. Our natures become corrupt. And we become these unclean creatures. And Job, now remember, he wasn't ready to hear this. He wasn't ready to hear this when Eliphaz is trying to tell him, well, look, you're no different from the rest of us, Job. You're no different from the rest of us. Now, eventually, Job did come to the same conclusion about himself, didn't he? Remember what it is he says at the end of the book? He says, behold, I am vile. I am vile. Right now he wasn't ready to hear it. Because he had inverted the reality. The reality, brethren, is that we have to be honest with God and with ourselves about who we really are before we can enter into a spiritual relationship with God. And that's not something that comes easily. That's not something that comes easy, brethren, because look at Job. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. But he couldn't see it. The most righteous man of his time. And look at everything he had to go through just to get to the point to where he could stand before God and say, I abhor myself. I'm vile. Verse 15, Verse 15 here in Job 15 says, "Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yes, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water?" That's one of the things we have to recognize about ourselves. You know, we get into this trap where we look at the world around us, we look at the folks around us, and we say, "Well, you know, I'm really doing pretty good here. I'm all right. Look at what this guy's doing over here. You want to see somebody that's corrupt? You look over here. You would curl your hair on your toes to see what these folks are doing. But me? I'm doing pretty good. I'm all right." And one of our problems is that's our frame of reference. We can see that. We can see the physical world around us. We can see the physical beings around us. And that becomes our frame of reference. And we don't have the frame of reference of being able to see what a sinless being, a completely pure being is like. We don't have the frame of reference that God has. And so consequently, sin to us doesn't seem to be that bad of a thing. Because after all, everyone is doing it. And we don't understand that we are comparing ourselves to a population of beings where the standard is drinking iniquity like water. If that's the standard, then yeah, I hope we're doing okay. I hope we're not drinking iniquity like water. If the standard is abominable, if the standard is filthy, yeah, I hope we're at least a little bit above that standard. But that's not the standard that God has called us to live by, is it? He's called us to live by His standard. He's called us to understand what sin really is. Job didn't have the understanding of what sin really was, because if he had had that understanding, he wouldn't have declared himself pure and free of sin and innocent. So God had to take him to the place to where he could see what God's standards were, where he could really examine himself, and he could see what he really was. His perspective was he was a righteous man when in reality he was just a man drinking iniquity like water, drinking it up. So what's the lesson for us, brethren? The lesson for us is that deep down, we all have a hard time seeing how corrupt we are. Deep down, brethren, we all have a very difficult time understanding how desperately we need God and how desperately we need this Passover is coming up for us. Deep down, just like Job, there are parts of us where we think that we're really not that bad because we don't recognize the standard that God's holding us to. We don't see that standard. We're to live off a standard, brethren, where we can understand, at least recognize in some sense, that every single sin we commit is so damaging to us, is so damaging to those around us, that God looks at that and He says, "You know, I cannot allow that to exist." That's what He told Adam and Eve, basically, wasn't it? "Look, there's this tree, piece of fruit, middle of the garden. I don't want you eating it. And if you do eat it, what you've just done is such a bad thing, you're going to have to die for it." Because He has to keep His creation clean. God's seen what sin does. He's seen it. You know, one day this world will... We're seeing it in the world around us. One day we will see it in its entirety. The destruction that sin brings, God can allow that to exist. Because sin is so bad, it's so damaging that God has to eradicate it from his creation. And brethren, we have to realize that we're full of sin. We have to realize how dearly we need God to eradicate that sin from us. And it's not easy to come to that sort of a realization. Again, look what Job had to go through. A man who is perfect and upright in all his ways, and yet he had to get to a completely different level of understanding of where the sin resided in him. And brethren, I'll say this, if Job had to do that, then you and I definitely need to put a little bit of effort into doing that. Because I'm not perfect in all my ways the way Job was. We have to put some effort into coming to see ourselves the way that we are. And we need some help to do that. That only comes through a very deep, a very intimate relationship with God, who can show these things about ourselves. Turn back to Job, back of the book in Job 40. We'll turn back to Job 40. All the things that Job had to go through till finally he came to this point. Job 40 and in verse 1. Job 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it." So, brethren, by the way, that'd be a very uncomfortable place to be, right? If God's coming down and talking to you and saying, "Oh, you're the guy that was reproving me." Okay, that's very uncomfortable when we get to that point and God calls us on that. And God says, "Okay, I want you to answer a few things for me about these accusations you're making." But there's a lesson here for every one of us. Again, here's Job, this very righteous man, and yet Job contended with God. He contended with God. It says, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him?" Job contended with God. He reproved God. He told God, said, "God, you're wrong and I'm right." That's basically what Job was saying, right? Well, not basically, that was what Job was saying. That God was wrong. And we sit there and we read that and we think, well, what an absolute goon. Why would you ever think you could go through life telling God he's wrong and you're right? You're not going to get anywhere like that. And yet, brethren, how many times have you and I basically done the same exact thing, where for whatever reason we decide that we have a better way of doing things than what God has told us to do it? We decide, you know what, I got this, God, I know you say this, but I can figure this out. I've improved upon your approach, right? How many times have we tried a different way? I've done it far more than I should. Well, Passover, brethren, is about us recognizing we don't have a better way. And it's about us truly repenting of all those times when we thought that we did have a better way. It's about the attitude that Job comes to here in verse 3. I referenced it earlier. Then Job answered the Eternal. He said, "Behold, I am bound. What shall I answer you?" I'm going to lay my hand on my mouth now. We have no defense before God. Our sins are insidious to us. Job did not realize just how insidious they are. We're more unrighteous than we realize, and we have no defense for the things we've done. It's a pretty dramatic contrast here, isn't it? In chapter 40, Job's attitude, the things he's saying here, as opposed to what he said throughout the rest of the book. The first 31 chapters of the book, he's telling his friends about all the reasons for why he's right, for why he's got his wrong. He's justifying himself. And now Job comes to the point to where he's absolutely mortified at the things he has done. He's mortified at what he is and what he has become, and he can see himself for what he really is. And he says, I'm vile. Please, God, allow me to stop talking. I know you're going to ask me some questions. Please don't make me answer you. I have nothing I can say in my defense. I won't incriminate myself any further. We all have no defense. Romans 3, we won't turn there, but Paul says, every mouth is stopped at the righteousness of God. We have no means of justifying ourselves. Job 31 and in verse 6, just a few pages back in chapter 31. Job 31, this is what Job was saying a few chapters earlier, a very dangerous thing for any of us to ask. Job 31 and in verse 6, Job says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity. Job is pleading that God would come down and put him into an even balance so that justice can be done, right? Well, I'll tell you what, brethren. The last thing we want is for God to put us into an even balance. Because what is he going to show? Oh, look, wow, there's about 900 quintillion tons of sins on this side of the balance, and you weigh 165 pounds. Okay, yeah. The last thing we want is for God to give us justice. If God gave us justice, brethren, we'd be the ones hanging out there on the crucifixion. If God gave us justice, we would be the ones to take the beating, to take the scourging, to take the mocking, to take the contempt. That's justice for the things that we've done. So this was the second inversion of Job, that Job made the mistake of believing, since he was innocent without sin, he now made the mistake of believing that God had taken a justification away from Job that Job had somehow created through his own righteous living. We read it earlier, verse 5 of Job 34, just to read it back again. So Job says, I am righteous and God has taken away my judgment. Talked about that a little bit earlier. Where Job is saying, God is not judging righteous judgment here in regards to me. That's extraordinary words. Rather presumptuous words. But Job, from his perspective, he had every right to say this because he could not see anything that he had done wrong. He would look around the society around him and all the crooks and the thieves and the murderers and all the folks who were double dealing and all kinds of politicians even. He said, I'm not that bad. And these things aren't happening to them. Why are they happening to me? It appears to Job that for some reason God had decided to lash out at him and to unjustly punish him. And God has taken away from Job the justification that Job believes is rightly his. And the irony is, brethren, that Job is accusing God of taking away justification that rightly belongs to Job, when in reality, God is the only one who can justify us of all the sins that we've committed. Job thought God was taking away Job, a justification Job had created for himself, when in reality Job was so corrupt and he was vile and he was abhorrent and he drank iniquity like water. And the reality was that he needed God desperately, and God was the only one who could take away that corruption and justify him. The only one who can do it. You see, brethren, before we can be justified of our corruption, we have to see our corruption. We have to understand it. We have to own up to it in order to be justified. God first had to bring Job, by the end of the book, he did bring Job to the point to where Job could see his need for being justified. If we don't see our need for being justified of all of our sins, then God cannot justify us. God cannot justify me of a sin that I won't acknowledge. It might be obvious to everybody else. I might acknowledge all my other sins, but God cannot justify me of a sin I don't acknowledge. We have to see our sins. We have to own our sins. We have to confront ourselves about our sins before God can justify us from those sins. And that's the point of the self-examination process leading up to Passover. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We've been here a lot this time of year, but that's okay because we're supposed to be here a lot this time of year. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's telling us we have to recognize ourselves for what we are. If we want God to exercise mercy upon us in the way that He judges us, and we have to get specific. We have to get down to brass tacks about where the problems are in our lives. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 27, Paul writes, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup." And so, brethren, when we come to the Passover service Thursday evening, we cannot arrive there the way that Job was prior to chapter 40 in the book of Job. Job didn't dig very deep, did he? He didn't dig deep enough in his self-examination of himself. Job's attitude was, well, I'm righteous, so if I'm righteous, since I'm being punished, that must mean that God has taken away the justification that I've earned, and it must mean now that God has taken just judgment away from me, because remember, Job wanted to be weighed in that even balance. That's what he wanted. Give me an even balance. He felt like God was taking away the just judgment from him. We don't want a just judgment, brethren. We don't want justice. We want mercy. When God puts us in the balance, all of us are lacking. And when we come before God on Passover, it's not enough for us to say, yeah, I'm not perfect. Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm not perfect. It's not enough. God tells us we have to give ourselves earnest examination so that we can come before Him and tell Him why we're not perfect. So that we can come before Him and tell Him why we need to be justified by Him, why we need that blood of His Son to be applied to our sins. And if we don't do that, well, what happens to us then? Well, let's look in verse 29 here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Paul writes, he says, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," not discerning all the things surrounding that Passover sacrifice. You know, if we don't carefully examine ourselves and see the specific things, the specific sins and problems in our lives that we need to eradicate and that we need God's forgiveness for, and that we need to be justified over. If we don't own that, if we don't sincerely repent of that, then God tells us that we will be judged with judgment. He tells us that we will be judged with a just balance rather than being judged with mercy. And when we're put into that even balance, brethren, what happens to it? What happens to us? Well, Paul tells us we're drinking damnation to ourselves. We're drinking a judgment of eternal death to ourselves when that happens. Because all of us have transgressed against God, and therefore we will die for eternity because of our transgressions. Those are the rules. We're living under God's roof, right? And the rule is, if you break God's rule, then you die forever. That's the rule. God can't have you around anymore. He can't have sin around anymore. That's the rule. Job's problem was, he was fine with the rules. He just made the mistake of thinking he hadn't broken any of them. He was okay with the rules, but he couldn't see that he had broken them. And he made the mistake of thinking he did not need God's justification because he had already justified himself. He was living so well. Job 25:4. I'll just read it. It says, "How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon it shines not, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm?" And so Job's friends are bringing him the real question here. They're saying, "Job, you're telling us you're clean, you're telling us you're pure, you're telling us you're innocent." They're saying, "But how can that be?" "Because you're a carnal and corrupt, fleshly human being." And that's really the question for all of us, isn't it? How can we be clean? How can we be justified when we're so spiritually corrupted, when we are polluted ourselves so thoroughly? And once those things are done, they're done. I mean, once we've sinned, we've sinned. We don't have the means of cleansing ourselves. So that's the real question. How can we be cleaned? How can we be justified? And we know the answer to that. The answer is through our Passover. That's why we have the Passover. And once we take an honest look at ourselves, and once we really examine ourselves, and we see the sins that we have committed, and we recognize the need to be justified, not of just a few of those sins, or not even most of those sins, but all of those sins. Once we recognize we can't clean up ourselves and bring ourselves to a state of justification or bring ourselves to righteousness, once we realize that, then we're in a frame of mind to come and accept the Passover so that God can apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to us and can wash away all of that corruption. And until that happens, we're all in the same straits that Job was in, where he was contending with God. Until we thoroughly discern, brethren, the sins that we're holding on to, that we need to be forgiven of, and until we make the commitment to God that we want to be cleansed of those sins, we're going to be in the same condition that Job was in, where he was wretched. And he was desolate, and he was hurting, and he was hopeless, he had lost everything, and he was at enmity with God because, what was it God said? "Oh, you're the guy that's contending with me." Bad move. To contend with God. So that was the second inversion in Job's reality, his assessment of the situation. Job thought that God had taken just judgment away from him, when in reality, all of us need God to justify us and to remove the judgment. That we are not to be measured by those even balances, that we have to be judged in mercy. And only God can justify us. Only one that can possibly justify us. And as long as Job was in this frame of mind, where he thought that he did not need to be justified, and that God was trying to take justification away from him rather than God was willing to give it to him, as long as he was in that frame of mind, then he suffered yet another inversion. We just mentioned it. And that third inversion of reality is that Job thought that God had gone to war with him. Job thought that God was his enemy. He thought that God had attacked him and that God was now his enemy. We can look in Job 33. Job 33 and in verse 10. A lot of things that Job got wrong throughout this book. But I'll tell you what. He was an amazing man to have even got to the point to where God would have tried him in this way. And the things that he went through, I would not have survived. Probably the first day or two, I would have been, okay, I'm out. This is it. I'm done. Job was a very strong man in a lot of ways. Job 33. And in verse 10, this is what Job says about God. He says, "Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy." Job actually says this. He actually accuses God of being the aggressor. He accuses God of being the one who has created the enmity that exists between Job and himself. So from Job's perspective, this is what happened. He's sitting around doing his daily work, being his usual wonderful, tremendous, brilliant self, the most upright man in the world. He's not hurting anybody. And all he's doing is serving God and doing everything right. And then, wham, out of nowhere, God slams him for no reason at all. He starts suffering. Completely unprovoked attack. And God's gone to war with Job. That's what Job saw. That's what Job saw. Oh, really? Is that the reality? Well, let's turn to Romans 5 to see what the reality is. Romans 5. In Romans 5, Paul tells us how it is that Job got it wrong. Really, pretty much for the entire first seven chapters of Romans, Paul tells us how Job got it wrong. But in Romans 5, starting in verse 6, Paul tells us specifically about how Job got it wrong with this particular inversion. Romans 5 and in verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, Job would have had a hard time coming under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because, you see, this sacrifice is for the ungodly. Job would have had a hard time admitting to himself that he was the ungodly. God had to work with Job. God had to bring Job to a completely different level of conversion. Oh, brethren, the lesson for us is clear. Until we understand how ungodly we've really been, until we understand that we don't have any strength, no strength of our own to deliver ourselves from the sins that we have committed. They're our sins. No one else has done them. We've done them. Until we understand that, brethren, until we get to that point, then Christ can't die for us. That sacrifice can only be given to those who are humble enough to recognize themselves for what they are. Otherwise, we go to the Passover, we drink damnation to ourselves. Because we don't discern thoroughly all the things surrounding that Passover sacrifice and how it applies to us. Well, going on here in verse 7, Paul goes on, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that is the amazing thing about God, and this is the beautiful thing about God, brethren. He knows that we're sinners. He knows it. He knows that we have this hard core of carnality, so hard for us to root out. He knows all of that. And He loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. And He loves us so greatly that He's willing to die for us even when we were sinners. Going on in verse 9. So it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So you see, Job got it wrong. God was never Job's enemy. God was never our enemy. We were His enemy. We were the enemies of God. God was never our enemy. And we have to recognize that about ourselves. We have to confront that about ourselves, that we were the enemies of God in order to come into a real relationship with God. We've got to see that about ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves. That there's a lot of things that God asks us to do that on a daily basis we don't want to do, and we have to fight to submit ourselves to God. That's a very humbling thing. It's a very humbling thing to see that by nature we're the enemies of God. And there's still a lot of that old enmity left inside of us. And we need a lot of help from God to overcome it. We need a lot of help from God to root it out. And yet the Father and Jesus Christ are beings of such unadulterated love, brethren, that they love even their enemies. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for those enemies. When He came to this earth, He didn't come just to die for His disciples, His very closest friends and confidants. He didn't come just to die for His family, closest family members. He came to give His life in service and to give His life up for the Jews who buffeted Him and who scorned Him. He came to die for those Roman soldiers who scourged Him and beat Him and mocked Him. He came to die for those soldiers who nailed Him up on the crucifixion. This is Christ dying for them. Is Christ dying for us? Is Christ dying for His enemies? To bring us into reconciliation with Him. Is Christ dying for us even when we persist in the sins that make us enemies of God? That's what's going on at Passover. John 13. God never was Job's enemy. The inverse was true. Job was God's enemy. But Passover, brethren, reminds us of the pure love that God has for every one of us. That is a fundamental truth about God, that Job, somewhere along the way, in the course of all that affliction, somewhere along the way, he forgot that. He forgot that God's love, that God is unchangeable, that God is faithful. John 13, in verse 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." That is the commitment that God makes to us. That is the commitment that Christ makes to us through His dying. Hebrews 13. God loves us, brethren, through everything. This is the thing that Job forgot. Hebrews 13. Verse 5. Very familiar scripture. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." For He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will never, ever leave us. Never forsake us. Why would He die for us and then give up on us? Why would He have gone through the things that He did just to toss us aside? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even when we do the things that make us His enemies, He still loves us. And He wants to bring us back from that. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? After all the foolish, selfish, rotten things that prodigal son did, where do we find the father at the end of that parable? He's standing on the doorstep, looking over the horizon, hoping his son will come back to him. That's the love, brethren, that God shows to us in this Passover night that we're going to be observing in just a few days. Back to Isaiah 53. This is the love that the Passover reminds us of. The love with which God and Jesus Christ have loved every one of us. Even when we do silly things. Isaiah 53, verse 3. The prophet writes, he says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So here is our Creator. Here is the God who made the universe and who made us. And the irony of all of this is that here is this being who is such a great being, who is so loving, who is perfect in every way, who possesses all power. And the great irony is that He comes to this earth, and we as human beings, in our ignorance and in our hubris, we decide that He is unfit for our company. Talk about an inversion of reality. Jesus Christ came, and He was not regarded as a man, but rather as some animal to be disposed of, some animal to be sacrificed, some animal to be despised. And He willingly subjected Himself to that because He did not want us to be His enemies anymore. And because of the love that He has for His brothers and for His sisters. Because of the desire that He had dictated to Him that He cannot do anything but this. The desire that He had to bring us back from our sins. From the destruction that we bring upon ourselves, to redeem us away from the death that every one of us have brought upon ourselves. Even if it meant being despised by the ones He had come to save. Even if it meant being regarded as beneath contempt by the very beings that He had created. He is love. And He will never be our enemy. Isaiah 53, verse 4.
Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed, brethren. That is what love is. That is the depth of the commitment that God has made to each one of us. That is the depth of the love that God has shown and has for every one of us. And he went through this. And he did it willingly. Because he's our big brother. And he has tender regard for every one of us. And when it was time for us to be weighed in an even balance, when it was time for justice to be served upon us, Jesus Christ raised his hand. He said, I'll take the check. Bring the bill here. I'll pay it. So he hung himself upon the stake of that crucifixion. And he paid the price that none of us could ever pay for ourselves. And he sacrificed himself in every sense of the word in order to do that. He sacrificed for us. Verse 10 here in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. And so you know, brethren, Jesus Christ did go through grief for us. And when we read the account of the crucifixion, and we read the account of how he was taken unjustly and beaten and scourged and humiliated, brethren, he went through it for us. He was put to grief for us, brethren. And he made himself an offering of sin, for us. God has never been our enemy. Anyone who puts himself through a scourging so that every bone in his body is exposed, the flesh is torn down to the bone, anyone who would subject himself to the beatings that he did so that every joint in his body was dislocated out of socket, anyone who would willingly place himself upon a stake to be crucified so that he can pay the price for the things that we have done, anyone who would do that is not our enemy. Anyone who does all of that wants us to win. He wants us to live. No matter how this temporary life might treat us, no matter what kind of trial or what kind of affliction we might be going through, no matter how hard things might get, the reality, brethren, is that God will never leave us or forsake us, and he will never stop loving us. He wants us to win. And the question for us that he presents to us, brethren, at every Passover is, what are you and I, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about it? Because, brethren, ultimately Passover demands a response from us. It demands a return, a reciprocation of that love and that effort that God has gone through to bring us to him. It demands a different way of life because we are all dead in our corruptions. None of us are innocent of sin. We are corrupt. We are hopelessly condemned to death for all the things that we have done, and we need God to justify us, and we desperately need someone to come and ransom us away from that death. To justify us with a justification that we can never create for ourselves, because, brethren, we were the enemies of God, but now God has taken us away from all of that. And because of this, brethren, God demands a response from us. How will we respond, brethren? How will we respond? How will we partake of this Passover? How will we? I'll see you here in 5 days.